Revelation chapter 2, where we'll pick up with our study of the book of Revelation. It's nice to be back. We had a real good time of blessing as we spent some time in Canada. It was good for me to get away. I needed it, and it was good for me to see the Lord's hand in a special way. It was the best time that I ever had ministering to a group at a conference like that, at a campground like that. It was just tremendous. We had 98 young people, college and career age. That means they were 19 years old to 25. And we've got pictures we'll bring in Sunday so you can see them. And from the time we got off the plane till a week later we got back on, the sun never stopped shining. It was unusual for Vancouver because they normally have a lot of rain. It was just a tremendous time. And the Lord worked in a very, very, very special way. Three of them that came were the only three that they knew that weren't saved. And two of those professed to be saved and were baptized the following week, came into fellowship in an assembly. And we dealt with problems, unbelievable problems, and I've never seen the Lord's hand so visible in taking care of the problems that were there. Matter of fact, Tuesday night we came back, we went to an assembly to speak. They normally meet downstairs in a little tiny room, and about 50 of these kids showed up, and their parents wanted to know what happened because the Lord had just done such a wonderful thing that it just got that whole assembly excited about what the Lord could do for the young people. Revelation chapter 2. I don't tell you that to boast. I tell you that because it's exciting for me when I see the Lord working. You know, we sit in some place and we beat our head up against the wall, and sometimes we wonder if the Lord's able to do anything. And then at times when we travel, we see such wonderful things, and it's just nice that the Lord is still alive, isn't it? Revelation chapter 2. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. The Lord is still alive. He knows the need of each individual assembly. He's able to confront each individual assembly. And by the way, each individual in that assembly has the responsibility of responding to the message. And that's what this portion is about. And the first one we are looking at is the church at Ephesus. We saw the last time that they had a great privilege. We spent 45 minutes together looking back in the book of Acts chapter 19 at Ephesians, the epistle, and many other places at all the privilege that they had in studying the Word of God and having been taught by very godly teachers. And so what we're going to see tonight then is their commission, their character, the character of the one giving the message, the commendation, the condemnation, the correction, and the call and the challenge. And by the way, in the back you'll find, by the phone, a long piece of paper like this with boxes in it. And you'll be able to, if you'd like, the next time we meet together, take one of those from the back, and you can write down in each column, over each column, one of the churches, the seven of them, and then underneath as we go down through, you can sort of mark out the verses and go along with the teaching. Let's look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, write these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove the candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I remember recently sitting in with Boyd Nicholson Sr., and he was sharing a story that happened to him, and I shouldn't say a story. It was a true life occasion where he was invited in for meetings to a local assembly of believers, and in that local assembly of believers, there was a home Bible study reading. And they asked if he wouldn't come along. A group of the young kids said, we'd like you to come along and just sort of sit in and and partake in this Bible reading. It was led by an elderly brother who was a faithful servant there. And as they started out, one of the young men raised a question and said to this older brother, "There's a lovely church down the road. It's lively. They love the Lord. They're seeing souls saved. What's the difference between our assembly and that church?" A good question, isn't it? It's a good question. And so the man thought for a while, and the man kind of, I guess, just mulled it over in his mind. And then he thought, he just looked at their young brother. He said, "Well, we have the truth. We have the truth." And Boyd was sitting there very silently because as a guest, he didn't want to partake. But after he heard that, he couldn't sit still. And he said, "I have a question. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 3, you'll find a woman. And then in verse 1, it states, matter of fact, that you can turn to it. It's rather interesting if you've never seen this before in Song of Solomon in the Old Testament. If you can't find it, just kind of stay where you are. It says, "By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not." And there we have something interesting. We find her position is right, because in the middle of the night a woman should be home where she belongs, not wandering around on the streets alone at night. It's dangerous. But we find this: no fellowship. So her position is right, but there's no fellowship. And then it says in verse 2, "I will rise now and go about the city in the streets, and I will seek him whom my soul loveth. And I sought him, but I found him not. The watchman said, go about the city." The watchman that goes around the city found me, to whom I said, "Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? And it was a little while, and I passed him by, but I found him whom my soul loveth." And now he said, it's interesting, because her position is wrong. She's where she shouldn't be as a woman alone in the middle of the night, but she finds fellowship. And he asked the question, which one was the better condition? Which was right? The right position with no fellowship, or the wrong position with right fellowship? Good question, isn't it? He said, neither. Read on, and it says, "I found him and I took him back to my chambers." There's the right one. It's having the right position with the right fellowship. And you see, that's the danger. That's the problem that we see in the church at Ephesus. They had the right doctrine. They had the right discernment. They had right characteristics that Christians should have and local assemblies should have. But they were lacking the most important ingredient. And that was the intimate love relationship, the fellowship with the One. In other words, they were absorbed with activity and they forgot who they were serving. That's a danger. The Lord doesn't want that. And we find out here is that He warns them about this problem. They have a tremendous problem. Because based on their privilege back here in Acts chapter 19, and the teachers that were there, and the epistle that was written to them, and the other writings that were sent to them, they had a big responsibility to live up to that great privilege, and they didn't. They lost sight of their love relationship. Now, before we start also, there's another thing to notice, that there are four steps to hearing God's voice, and we find them here. First is this, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It is a revelation from God. God must speak first. And there are a lot of people today claiming that they know God, and yet they don't open the Word of God. That's false. God must reveal Himself to man because, as it says in the Scriptures, He is past human understanding. He is so different, Isaiah 55 says, that man cannot seek Him. Man cannot know Him. Man with the natural mind cannot even comprehend Him. And so God must take the first step. That's revelation. What is known as revelation. God reveals Himself. So in chapter 1, verse 1, we find it that He does it immediately. He gives a revelation. The revelation goes to the angels. The angels give it to John. And that's what we find. We find in chapter 1, verse 9, He says, write it. Inscripturate it. And that's the second step. God must reveal it. Then it must be recorded, inscripturated. And then the third step is this, exposition. That is this, John to the churches. John, you gotta tell the churches. And then the final step is illumination. And it's interesting because to each one of the churches, he says this, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. And so what he is reminding them is that there are certain steps that have to take place before God can talk to us. If God doesn't speak, then it doesn't matter how hard you try, you will never ever hear God's voice because he's not talking. Then if he does talk and we have revelation, it must be recorded, which we have in the Word of God. Then it must be expounded, and then we must ask for illumination. And when all those take place, there's communication between God and man. And what he's going to do is he's going to challenge each one of these churches with a special revelation that each one, that he knows a specific problem. In verse 2, he says, I know thy works. In verse 9, he says, I know thy works. In verse 13, I know thy works. Verse 19, and every one of the seven churches, we find this, that the Lord knows exactly what's going on there. There's nothing hidden. And the sooner that we understand that, the easier it is to serve him. Notice another thing. Every one of these assemblies got an individual message because every one of these assemblies was individually responsible before the Lord for their place that the Lord gave them. In other words, the people at Smyrna didn't say, well, we need to read that one at Ephesus because we need to know what God's doing over there. It didn't happen. And what we find is this. The Lord will reveal himself, and he commissions the angel to the church at Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, the word angel, we know, is just a transliteration. It's not a translation. It simply means, if translated, messenger. It is found in the scriptures for men. It is a term used for spiritual beings. And the emphasis is on the quality of the work and the type of work done. And it's not really important to me, as some men dig it apart, whether this is a literal spiritual being who are known as angels, or whether it's a man who is an angel. The point is this, the Lord has his messengers who he gives messages to at the right time to meet the right need for every need of the individual assembly. And that's reassuring to me too. And he reminds him of two things. The commission, chapter 2, verse 1, that's the first box. The character of the one writing, or the one who is giving the message, is this, verse 1. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and he that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And what we find is that every church is going to have a different character revealed based on their problem. The problem that the Ephesian church had is they left their primary love, their first love, their most important love. And what he's going to remind them is this. There's a character that's revealed to the messengers. That is this. He holds those seven stars or messengers in his hand. That speaks of support. That speaks of security. And what he is saying to those messengers who are going to go with the message, he's saying, look, don't you fear about this message. You be faithful. I will support you and I will give you security. And so we can apply it to ourselves as God puts a message on our heart, whether to share with someone else or in a Sunday school or to teach. He says this, the one who commissions us to go forth reveals to us that he supports each one of his messengers and he keeps each one of his messengers secure. Then he writes this, the character revealed to the churches. There's the second part. And to the churches, he says this, I am walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The word walking is interesting because it's the word that is intensified by peri before it. Peripateo. It means to walk about. And it's the picture of one who is walking about amongst the candlesticks. And in Scripture, it's used of inspection. It's just like when the boss comes on the job and he's walking around. What's he doing? He's looking in the office. He's discerningly picking up things that are right, things that are wrong, problems that he sees, things that have to be changed, things that need to be touched. And so what he is reminding them is that this, you at Ephesus have a problem. I am the one who is continually inspecting and walking around. And so what we cannot do is say to the messenger, hey, you're wrong. This message isn't right. Because the messenger turns around and says, wait a second, this isn't from me, it's from the one who is walking about in the candlesticks amongst the testimony. And he is inspecting. He is busily moving in and about. Well, what is their commendation? in verses 2 and 3. That's the commendation. And it's interesting because if you compare it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, which we studied, you'll find there are three basic ingredients missing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, when Paul... I didn't say verse 1, did I? Chapter 1, verse 3. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. And then when we come over to the book of Revelation, we find this, I know your works, I know your patience, I know you, and what you find is this, you'll find the same three qualities in those verses, but you'll find out that the three basic Christian virtues that are commended are not there. There's no love, there's no work, I mean there's no hope, and there's no faith. And you know, that brings us to a serious problem. Because activity without attitude is a problem. See, there's the balance of the Christian life. Not only am I to maintain a certain activity, but I am to maintain a certain activity with the right attitude. And the two are balanced in the fact that I am having a living, personal relationship with a person. And so he reminds them that when I first was saved, I was amazed to find out. I always thought that when I looked around the assembly that the active Christians were the mature ones. And I was soon shocked. Because as I studied the Word of God, I found out that activity isn't always a sign of maturity. It should be evidence of a servant's heart. But if the attitudes aren't there, then what you have is this, activity without the right attitude. You have work, you have love, I mean labor, and you have patience. But you don't have hope, and you don't have faith, and you don't have love. You know what it's like to labor without having a labor of love? You know what it's like? It's this. Oh no, we got to do it again. Just stick in there. You know what that is? It's legalism. That's in a nutshell. It's activity without the attitude. How much easier is it to serve like the Thessalonians when you say, man, I really love my boss. I'll do anything for my boss. And that's what the Lord wants. See, the whole idea is this. If we keep our eye on Him and the person, the other things work out. The other things work out. Because that's why he says that the love of God constrains us. It moves us. It shapes us. It sort of girds us along and brings us to a place. And so what he reminds us, and you know, I have a problem with this, and I'll be quite honest with you, because I get up in the morning and say, oh, I've got to study this morning. I've got to do these notes this morning. I've got to transfer these notes. I've got to speak. And what I find is this, that my study life can become very mechanical, and my use of a spiritual gift can become very mechanical, and I have to grab myself after a while and say, hold it, Lord. I don't want to just run around. You know, I want to serve you. And when you study the life of the Lord Jesus in the book of Acts, it says something very astounding. It says that he went about. And it doesn't stop there. That's our testimony. He's going about. We're like that man that jumps on his horse and goes off in all four directions. You know, he goes off in all directions. Yeah. Where? Why? It says about the Lord in the book of Acts this. He went about doing good. Being profitable. And what we find here in Ephesus is that they had tremendous commendations because they had quite a lot of activity. Look at it. He says, first of all, their works. It's the word ergon. It's the same one in Romans chapter 2 that he uses when he is trying to say that even your works will judge you. Remember to the unbeliever who has doing good works, the moral man? He says that, well, God will judge you even by your good works. And he uses the same word, ergon. The stress isn't on the individual act as it is this. Activity versus inactivity. In other words, he's saying to them, you're really an active group of people. The stress on that is not on the type of works. It's on the fact that they have activity. Then he says this, your labor. The word kapos, it means work to exhaustion. You know where it's found? 1 Corinthians 15, the last two verses, when it says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your kapos, your labor in the Lord, it means to work until you fall on your face. And that's what he tells us that as believers we're to do. They were doing that. Can you imagine this? They were active. They were working to exhaustion. And then it says this, they had patience, hupomone. We learned that too. That doesn't mean patience with people. There's two different words. This one means the ability to bear under and to carry a load. It has to do with circumstances. And what he's saying is this, you were active, you were working to exhaustion, you had the ability to bear under a load. And another one is this, you could not endure evil men. Now that's interesting. And as I went back and looked over that, I found something very interesting. And it's found in three portions of the scripture. And let's look at them real quick. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. He is writing to the believers assembling in Rome. And he says to them, brethren, I beseech you. He's talking to Christians who are assembling together in Rome. He says, now as you assemble, mark out them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the dark doctrine that you have learned and avoid them. Now that's God's will. He's saying there are certain people amongst you that like to cause problems. They like to cause divisions. Mark them out. Stay away. They're going to do nothing but give you arguments and genealogies, and every time you talk to him, there's a problem. And so he reminds them to just stay away. In 2 Thessalonians, he talks in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, Christians in Thessalonica, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by his apostolic authority, that you withdraw yourself. It's the word stelo. It means to avoid. Would you please avoid every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us, his teaching. Through tradition, right, the teaching of the apostles. And what he is saying is this. The key to the Christian that marks him out from everyone else is the obedience to the teachings of Christ, right? You are my disciples if you continue in my word. And the difference between the natural man and a saved man is the natural man will not subject himself to the will of God, Romans chapter 8 says. But the new man will. And what he is saying is that when we as Christians don't walk in accordance with the scriptures after we're being taught, that we should avoid fellowshipping with that kind of a believer. Why? Because that rebellious attitude is going to wipe off on you. It is. It's just going to wipe off on you. He goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 6, just the next book back. In verse 3, he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, that sound spiritual words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, that's good sound spiritual living, he is proud, not knowing nothing, but dotting questions, strifes of words, which cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil, and perverse disputings. And so he reminds us that we are to, well, look at the end of verse 5. Supposing that gain is godliness, from which withdraw yourself. You know what he's saying? He's saying that we should, as Christians, have the discernment that if there are people amongst us, or even that we know that are Christians, and yet they will not take the teachings of the Word of God, and they will not accept it as the teachings of the Word of God, we are to mark them out and not tolerate them when we are fellowshipping. Now, that he's talking to individuals as they gather together. And what he's saying is that they're going to bring you down. Well, when we look at this portion of Scripture, we find out that they had doctrinal discretion. In Revelation that we're reading, he says that they try them. They know that they're called apostles, but they're not. And you know that You find out that they're not. You have discernment. And so the next quality is this. They had doctrinal discretion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it says this. Don't you know, he says to them, that Satan is an angel of light? He's not some big ugly thing with red horns and an ugly face. That's what the world wants you to think. And he wants you to think that he's like a big ogre and like he's somebody, oh, and when I see him, I'll be afraid. He's an angel of light. He's a spiritual being. And he transforms himself into an angel of light. And he makes his ministering spirits, his angels, others, angels of light. And it says that you therefore should have discernment, Corinthians, to know that they're false apostles. Because what he wants to do is this. True apostles, you know what they are? Teachers of the Word of God. Leaders in the early church. And so the way that Satan wanted to do is he wanted to bring in false ones. False teaching. They look good. They look like the rest. And these believers at Ephesus had enough doctrinal teaching to be able to pick them out and to say, you are not an apostle of God. Your teaching does not fit in with the teachings of the Word of God. Amazing, isn't it? They had works, they had labor, they had patience, they couldn't bear evil men, they had doctrinal discretion. And then again in the next verse, he reiterates their patience again. And what he is saying is that perseverance under a load is a primary characteristic that God likes to reward. And then at the end he says, you don't faint. You're persistent. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, of timidity, but of love, of power, and a sound mind. And that's the way they were. They had persistence, they had patience, they had discretion. Now, as we summarize that, as far as their commendation, there's some real practical things here. They get commended for, watch this now, non-dramatic things. He doesn't say to them, the way you sacrifice your bodies an offering. He doesn't say the way that you pull miracles down from the heavens. He doesn't commend them about, he commends them about persistence and labor and steadfastness. About the things that we don't think are very important, right? That's what the Lord says are important. They're not dramatic, but they're important. He doesn't commend them about their material or organizational, but watch this, their moral and spiritual qualities. He doesn't say, hey, you got a good EE program, and you got a good this program, and your Sunday school's going good, and you know you got a good thing here with a core group in the high schools. And he doesn't talk anything about their organization and their thrust. What he says is this, I commend you on your moral qualities. I commend you on your spiritual qualities. And the emphasis is not on quantity, it's on quality. Don't forget it. The assemblies are dying because of the emphasis that is put on quantity. I just came back from Vancouver. There's over 15 assemblies there. And not many of them are doing very well. Because they've got a young group of, they've got high school and junior high school age that are there and they're watching as one looks at the other one, and these young people say, well, they do this way, and they do this way, and they do this way, and over here, they've got to be right, because they get 300 on Sunday, but look at this church over here, they get 1,000, and if you look, there are some churches in America, they have 25,000, and the Lord doesn't say one thing about their quantity, he says everything about their quality. The Lord is not concerned with numbers and never ever tells us to be concerned with it. When we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4 about the judgment seat of Christ, it is always, always on the quality that is going to be judged, not the quantity. Why? Because when we studied that, we found this, the Lord gives the increase. And that's nice to know. He takes full responsibility for the quantity. And you know what? As we study the Scriptures, we'll find out in the Scriptures that in 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, and even 1 Timothy, that in the end days of the church, I believe that it's plain as day, that there'll be a form of godliness. They deny the power thereof. There'll be an increase of religion. And when we get to the Laodicean church, the last one, you'll find out that something very subtle happened. You know what it is? Departure starts in Ephesus, doesn't it? First one he talks about. You know where the departure is? They put Christ outside of their hearts. And Laodicea, the last one, where is he standing? Outside of the door. I tell you, and I think the whole point of these seven churches that spoke to me when I studied this recently is this. It's so subtle how the Lord gets pushed out of our lives, isn't it? It's so subtle. First, we just have misplaced love. First, we have misplaced affection. We put them out of our heart, even though we're active. And the next thing you know is this. Your affection's going to go somewhere, so it's misdirected. It's misguided. And we find this. He's outside the door. And in the last church, he's out there knocking to come in. And that's how departure happens. And I believe that's why he's so stern with them, and he tells them that if they don't repent, he's going to remove his candlestick. And so we find they have great things to be commended about. Another thing, too, is this, that the good qualities did not cancel out the bad qualities. The Lord was honest about their good, and he was honest about their bad, and that's always the way he is with us. Sometimes we think this, well, you know, Lord, did you see that one good thing I just did? That'll cancel out these two bad things. Or we'll even say that about people. You know, he has such good zeal, so we'll just forget the other bad things. And what the Lord does, it says, I see everything. I know everything. And I look down and I see, yes, the good. And I see, yes, the bad. And you know what about the honesty of the Word of God? It records both. And they never cancel each other out. Either way, the bad never cancels out the good. Isn't that good? And the good never cancels out the bad. But what the Lord does is bring the right message at the right time. And the premium here is on persistence for them. And so we have in verses 2 and 3, we have the commendation. And now we find the condemnation in verse 4. But I have this against thee, that thou hast left your first love. We find something interesting. Here's a little translation. Your love, comma, your first love. And the emphasis is on the quality or the kind. And what he is saying is this. You've left your primary, most important love. Isn't that true? The Scriptures tell us, seek first the kingdom of God. The Scriptures tell us that we're here to know God, to glorify God. This is the hardest thing when you do counseling. When we were there in Canada, I'll tell you, it's amazing how distracted we as Christians are. God never saves us and calls us, watch this now, what is the primary goal? To know and glorify Him and to witness for Him. That's what we're talking about. To live for Him. It's not to be the most important. It's not to have the biggest job or make the most money. Those things God adds along. And we saw that in Matthew 6. God says, don't worry for three basic things. Food, raiment, and water, what you're going to drink. He said those will be added. And when he adds the other blessings, like all the other great things, it's great. But if we let marriage, boyfriend, wanting a child, wanting a home, wanting to own a house, wanting to have the president's position in the job, wanting to have above what the Lord wants, then we have a tremendous problem. And so what he reminds them is this, love for the Lord is first. And you know what? Love for the Lord and love for the believers are inseparable in Scripture. When you love the Lord, you love believers. When you love believers, you love the Lord. Because in 1 John, remember, it says, if you love God, you love those that are begotten of God. And let me show you something interesting. In Ephesians chapter 1, they had it. They had it. In verse 15 of Ephesians 1, he says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints. They had it. But you know what? That was 40 years earlier. You see how subtly and how slowly it just erodes away. They forget all about their relationship with the Lord. They forget not only that their relationship with the Lord changes their relationship with people. And you know, salvation is a relationship. Remember John 17:3? This is eternal life, that they may know thee. That is why when the Lord rose from the dead in John's Gospel, chapter 20, the first thing he said to his disciples was this. Hey, listen. What he said to Mary, he said, you go tell my disciples. Tell them this. Go to my brethren relationship. And tell them this. I go to my God, their God. I go to my Father, their Father. And what he's saying is now, the relationships are changed based on the finished work of Christ. And we as believers need to realize this. We have a living relationship with Him that makes us have a living relationship with others. And the way I know that is this. I can get on a plane and I go to any city that I want in the world. And when there are Christians there fellowshipping around the Word of God, guess what? I end up sleeping in their home and eating their food and they never even saw me before. And we talk about the Word and we talk about the Lord. And you know what? We find out this. We have the same relationship with the same person. And so therefore, we have a relationship. And you can sit in their homes and kick your feet off and on your furniture in their house and eat your food in their house. And it's great. And it's great. And see, that's what the Ephesian church was lost. They had everything but one thing. the key ingredient. This past week when I got home, I found out that my eggplants were still producing. By the way, if you like eggplants, just let me know. We would like to give you some. Hoping for the first frost to come through so that we'll be able to pull them out of the ground. And so we had a whole group of eggplants, and we figured, well, I ought to try doing something with this. And I felt in a very expeditious mood, so I got out my wife's cookbook and pulled out a recipe and figured, well, I'll give it a shot. So I started working at this thing. You know, I almost left out one thing, and I'm glad I did. And it wasn't the eggplant. I knew eggplant had to be in there. I knew that. But I was going to leave out the sugar, and that would leave it a little bit bitter. And that's the way it was with Ephesus. They had everything, all the right ingredients. You know what it's like? It's just like women when they give recipes, right? They share recipes freely. You ask my wife, she'll give you any recipe she has, but she always leaves out one ingredient. That's the way the Ephesian church was. Man, you look at the Ephesian church, you say, wow, I wish we were that way. And then you have to catch yourself and say, hold it. They were missing something. The most important thing. The most important thing. And that's their relationship with the Lord. There's a real sequence here. And I've already touched on it. Loss of fervency of love. Enter apathy. You know what apathy is? Indifference. We live in an apathetic world. We really do. You know what? So-and-so is going to get elected. And it'll just... I guess that's the Greek word for apathy. Just, who cares? You know? Well, that's the society we live in. And that's the way we start to think. It's just like... And what happens is this. If we lose the fervency of our love, we get apathetic. But guess what? Our love is going to be directed somewhere. And in 1 Timothy 6:10, in James 4:4, and in 1 John 2:15, we are warned that your affection will be somewhere. Remember what James says? Oh, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It's adultery. Why? Because your love is either going to be on God or it's going to be on something else. And in 1 John 2:15, he says, look, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Why? Because your love can only be scattered and showered on one thing. And that's why today when people say, well, you know, I love her and I love her. Don't believe that. That's a lie. That is a lie. That's the line of a young man who's trying to have two girlfriends at one time. That's a lie. And I say that by the authority of the Word of God because your love is only going to be one place. You know what the Lord said? Where your heart is? No. He said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And what he is saying here to the Ephesians, and he's saying to us is this, that everything in life has the potential of robbing us of our love for God. Isn't that true? I know a man who's a missionary to Bolivia, and he's a well-known brother. He's been out in the Lord's work for 35 years, and he can't do one thing. Play chess. It just robs. He gets consumed by it. It takes his love away from the Lord, and boy, it'll shipwreck him. And what he's saying to the Ephesians is you got to be careful because it can rob it. It can take it away. Well, we got to there. Now here comes the correction. And we'll probably have to pick up with this the next time and go over it in detail Sunday night when we meet together again. Because really, we have to go into this in detail because the remedy is just as important. And now in the correction we have in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. When you first look at it, you think there's three things. Look at it. Three R's. Remember, repent, and return. The return you get from the word do. You got to return to the first works. You got to do the same things again. Return. But there's more than that. Here they are. Remember, repent, do. Verse 7, listen. He that has an ear, let him hear. That's an important part. And then the last one in verse 7 is this. Believe. To him that overcometh. It's one thing to remember. It's another thing to even repent and to go back. But in order to do that, you have to listen to the message and then you have to believe it or else you'll never do it. You will never do something that somebody tells you unless you believe it or them. Right? And that's why this is the victory that overcometh the world. 1 John 5:4 and 5 says, even our faith. Belief. Because what gives us a victory in this world is this. We believe God, that God can't lie, and therefore we live differently in this world. We say, this is what the Scripture says. This is what I believe and what gives us the victory in this world and what gives us the ability to overcome this world is that we believe God. But that supposes this, you have to listen first. And that's why the Spirit in verse 7 says, let him that has an ear, let him hear. Now, the word remember is interesting, and well, the time has run out, but the word remember is this. It's a mental attitude. In the way back, the first step back to your love and the fervency of your love is remembering is this, an attitude. The word remember means to call to mind, to think, to call up. And remember Luke 15, verse 17, when it talks about the prodigal. You know what the prodigal son's problem was? His mind. It says he was beside himself. You know why we have problems, young people? We have problems because we have a problem with our mind. It's always a problem of our mind. And it says that when he, called back to memory, he remembered, he came to his senses, it says. You see it? That's what the word remember says. You have to sit down and you have to call to mind again, hey, the prodigal said, I know what it was like when I was home. Oh, I remember back to those first days and I know what it was like and I want that again. And he said, you'll never get back to the first love if you don't take that first step. Then he says, you got to repent. And that is this. They were going the wrong way. He says, turn around 180 degrees, go back, and return to the first works. And when we pick up next time Sunday evening, we'll go down a list on how do we do that. How do we return to the first works? What does it mean? How can we apply it? And hopefully we'll come away with something very practical that we can apply from the Scriptures. Let's just pray and ask the Lord to bless this time together in the study of His Word. Our Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. And Father, we thank You that Your Word is forever settled in the heavens. It rests secure. It's eternal. It won't change. We can trust it with every ounce of breath that we have. So, our Father, we thank You for reminding us of the great relationship that we have. We have a Heavenly Father who wants us like dear children to be obedient and to love Him and to do the things that are pleasing in His sight and not to do the things that would hurt and to break Your heart. And so, our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus' example, that He always did the things that the Father had given Him to do, that He was always the one who was the well-beloved. And our Father, tonight, we're thankful that we're accepted in Him, in the one who is well-beloved. We thank You for just like bringing this message to the Ephesian church, of being able to bring us a message at the right time too and to speak to our hearts. We pray that we would be open, honest, and allow the Spirit of God to challenge our hearts, to speak to our hearts and to our minds. And so we simply just thank You again for this study, for the ability to open up the Word of God so freely. And Father, we just pray that You would help us prioritize again the events of our life, that we would be consumed with that first and primary love. And so we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us unto death, even the death of the cross, that He's able to save us to the uttermost, that He's able to keep us secure. And so for the events of this week, we just rejoice and thank You. We think of the remainder of the week and the schedule of services, and we ask Your blessing upon it, that the Lord Jesus Christ might get the glory, that we might be able to exalt Him as we labor together in God's vineyard for Him. And so we thank You now for this one who made this all possible for us, even our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.